get to that book, you'll realize why that book is in the Bible and what that book is trying to communicate to you. And that's a help. I mentioned on Sunday, a lot of people get through Genesis and Exodus, you get to Leviticus, and there are a lot of things that are really foreign to us in Leviticus, offerings and sacrifices, cleansing rituals, and you read that and you think, I don't even know what they're doing to begin with, and secondly, I don't know why I need to know about that. And so it's helpful for you to do a little study of the book in advance so that you know what you're reading when you get there. On Sunday morning, I'm going to do a little overview of the Bible. This is kind of an advanced course. This is a little bit ahead of what we're going to do on Sunday, but something I think you'll benefit from being reminded about. All right? So, the title of this is Gospels and Dispensations. And before we read from the passage tonight, I need to look at that word dispensations. What is a dispensation? We've taken the time to look at this on Sunday night or Wednesday before. We've never really taken the time on a Sunday morning to look at this. But what is a dispensation? If I just ask you, hey, what's a dispensation? What would you say? You can probably flesh it out by breaking the word down a little bit. If you want to think through that way, what is a dispenser? Oh, come on, you can answer. Yeah. What would a dispenser be? What's a soap dispenser do? Right. What does it do? It gives what? Soap, yeah, but does it give you all of its soap? It gives what? A portion. It dispenses a certain amount. So a dispenser is something that gives you just a little bit of something. And you have all kinds of dispensers, things that are dispensed. When you look at dispensation, it is talking about a time period. And if you look at that and you get a definition, I'll just jump forward and give that to you. A dispensation, when you're studying the Bible, is a particular way of God's administering His rule over the world as He progressively works out His purpose for world history. Does that clarify it? Yeah, that helps you. Well, if you look at it, you'll see we need to slow it down and look at it in detail or in its parts. It's a particular way of God's administering His rule. So here's how God administers His rule over the world as He progressively works out His purpose for world history. So this is dispensing. Remember, a dispenser is something that gives out a little bit. So when you look at a dispensation, it is the times or the periods that God has given something out. It is the way that God has done something. And what you have when you study the Bible, most people in our circle would be dispensationalists. Now, most of you would not have spent a lot of time studying this. Ron probably would have, I would think. Ron spent some time. Todd may have studied dispensations a little bit. Did you have that at college or somewhere, Trinity? Yeah, maybe. Yeah, never mind. Yeah. and you probably have been. Chipper went to Bob Jones. I don't know if they had anything on dispensations there. Yeah, it was probably in a class a long time ago, right? Yeah. But if you're studying theology very, very much or studying the Bible, you're eventually going to come across this. You'll either be a dispensationalist or the current thing is a covenant theologian. A covenant theologian looks at the Bible and says that there are only two covenants. There's a covenant of God with man, and that is God's covenant that He's going to redeem man. And then you go on to some other things. I'm not going to describe all those things. I'm not a covenant theologian at all. I'm a dispensationalist. So what's a dispensationalist? And I think most of you would put yourself in this category, and probably all of you as you think it through and understand what it is. Let me give you some characteristics of it. A dispensationalist, first of all, when you read the Bible, which you're doing, if you're reading through the Bible in a year with us, as you read the Bible, you read it in a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. Now, that word hermeneutic, I meant to take that off, actually. You read it literally, grammatically, and historically. What does that mean? Well, literally means that when the Bible says something, I take that literally. Now, sometimes I'll put the word normal in there. Because somebody will say, well, you mean literal, like everything's exactly what it says. No, there can be figurative things. And so the word normal often makes better sense to us. And so when I'm reading the Bible, I pick out what kind of literature it is. We've talked about this before. When you're reading a newspaper, that's a certain kind of report. When you're reading a poem, you recognize that's a certain way of writing. And so you expect certain things in certain manners of writing. Well, the Bible has that. The Bible has narrative. It has poetry. It has sermons. It has simple lessons that are given to us. And you recognize that each different kind of writing has a different way of communicating. And we take it, when we read the Bible, in the normal manner. That is, that it's God communicated in normal human language. Then grammatical and historical, that God said what he meant. And historically, we believe that it fits into a certain place of history. And then hermeneutic, and at the end, that's the science of interpretation. This is the way we interpret the Bible. That when you read the Bible, you don't have to make up things about it or figure out what's this mean as far as some extra biblical meaning. Now, you have to work through its meaning for you, but it's what does it actually mean in a normal grammatical historical fashion. So I'm going to read the Bible, and I'm going to take it at face value is the easiest way to say it. Now, another characteristic of dispensationalism is that we distinguish Israel and the church. And this is a hot button issue, not here, because we have settled where we are. But in Christianity, this is kind of a hot button issue. If we distinguish Israel and the church, that means that the church did not become Israel, or Israel did not become the church, whichever way you want to look at it. So here's God's focus on Israel in the Old Testament. If you're a covenant theologian, you believe that what happened is that Israel failed to keep their side of the promise, and so God doesn't have to keep his promise, and so basically he has forgotten about them, and now his focus of attention is on the church, and the church age will end, and either we'll go into the millennium, or there is no millennium, or God will gradually return, and the world's getting better anyway, and so God will just come and establish his reign. That's not the sense we get from the Bible. When you read the Bible, you realize that here's God dealing with Israel in the Old Testament, and then he comes to the New Testament, and he establishes the church, and we're really left with the question, and even in Romans, this question comes up, well, what about Israel? And he says, well, look, God's grafted the church in to Israel, but Israel's not disappeared. And you get all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation, and you realize that God is again dealing with Israel. And so in our eschatology, our study of future things, we have to account for that. And as a dispensationalist, I account for that because I say there was a time that God was dealing with Israel. There is now a time when God is dealing with the church. There will come a time when God is dealing with Israel again. And so dispensation means that there are times that God deals with different groups or different people in different ways. That doesn't mean God changed. It just means that God is dealing a little bit differently. So let's understand this. These are not different ways or methods of salvation. Salvation is from the time of Abraham. If you read through Genesis 15, it says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was righteous because he believed God's promise. And righteousness comes because of belief. We believe the Lord Jesus Christ saved us from our sins. That's how we become righteous. And so here's God, not dealing with us in different ways of salvation, but there is progressive revelation. Let me ask you a question. At this point, with the Bible that you have access to, whether you have a hard copy of it or you have it on your phone or you have it implanted in your brain or however you have it tonight, do you have the ability to understand Jesus Christ came, lived, died, was resurrected? Absolutely. You read the Bible, it's there. What if you lived in 400 BC at the time that Malachi wrote? Could you understand that? Well, not in its detail. You understood a Messiah was coming, But they didn't understand he was going to suffer and die, and that's how their sin was going to be forgiven. They understood that the lamb, the sacrificial lambs pictured the sacrifice, but they didn't get Jesus Christ at all. It was progressively revealed. And even in the Old Testament, when Abraham was living, you had an understanding that God there was a plan for God to do something, but there's what's called progressive revelation in the Bible. So Abraham would not have known as much as David knew, because you have then God's covenant with David, that it'll be somebody on the line of David in the tribe of Judah. And as you move along the line, you have God progressively revealing things. And that's what happens in dispensationalism, that there's progressive revelation. And as you read the Bible, we gain more and more information. And what you have in dispensationalism is that man is especially accountable or responsible to God in some particular way in each dispensation. Now, if we put a dispensation down, that's each time period. God is responsible or accountable to God some particular way in each dispensation. And then I'll just put a note there. If you've studied, the kingdom hasn't come yet. So in dispensationalism, we're still awaiting the fulfillment of the kingdom. Now, what are the dispensations? So most people would have seven or possibly eight. I think seven, and I'll tell you why. Seven dispensations. So how many of you would say, just out of curiosity, I think I have a relatively good grasp on the Bible. Now, not that you can answer every question, but you feel like you have a pretty good grasp on the Bible as a whole. How many of you would say that? And I would expect several of you to. Okay, all right. Now, if you'll think, now, if you're more new to Scripture, this will be a little hard for you to grasp, because you may not have read through the whole Bible. You may not feel like, you know, I've really got a handle on it as a whole, or maybe parts of it. But if you know the Bible fairly well, what you do is you think back, and there were times when God was dealing with certain people or people groups, and he was holding them accountable or holding them responsible in different ways. Let's take the first one, the Age of Innocence, it's called. Who is involved in the Age of Innocence? Adam and Eve. Who else? That's all there was. You're a theologian, Andy. Yeah, it was only two, Adam and Eve. And it was the Age of Innocence. Now, tricky question. Why do we call it the Age of Innocence?
Because they didn't have sin.
There was no sin.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, until they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they didn't even know what sin was. Their eyes were not open. Once they ate, their eyes were open, and then they were guilty. There was sin. They understood that. Now, these are not biblical terms. These are terms that somebody's come up with, but terms that a lot of people agree with. We look at this and say, God was dealing with Adam and Eve differently than he's dealing with you and me today. Do you consider yourself perfectly innocent? No, not in the least. So he was clearly dealing with them differently. All right, so after that, most people would call Genesis 3 through 8 the Age of Conscience. So God was letting their conscience rule them. Now, what happened in the Age of Conscience? You've just read through Genesis. What's the main story here that you come to in chapters 3 through 8? Carol?
Man became worse and worse.
Yeah. Genesis 5, it tells us that man became evil. And so evil that God finally said, I can't put up with it anymore. And so he sent the flood and he destroyed man. Man's conscience cannot make him live for God. And it was only evil in his sight. It was just awful, the evil that was there. I've often thought about that. If it's as evil as you and I know it is today, what must it have been like at that point? That the imagination of the thoughts of God, of man's heart, was only evil continually. But there was just nothing good happening. It was ugly. Andy?
Well, with sin being the problem, I wonder how come God didn't nip it in the bud at Adam and Eve and start over there?
You know, we don't have an answer for that. We have teachers' devotions in the morning, and is Rochelle in here? Rochelle was talking about this. I love hearing our teachers. They share their devotions at least once a week in our teachers' meeting. And Rochelle was talking about this. She said, you know, she was reading and she said, I'm not sure I would have kids if I knew that they were going to turn against me. And I was trying to figure out, what are you talking about? And she said, well, I've been reading Genesis. And she said, God created man knowing that they were going to sin. They were going to do wrong. And further down the road, knowing that they were going to turn against him and that he was eventually going to have to send his son. And she was pointing out, this just overwhelmed her as far as God's love. That he knew from eternity past that man was going to turn against him, man was going to be a sinner, and yet he had in his plan to send his son to pay the penalty for our sins. That really explains John 3:16. I don't know the answer to your question. There is an answer, and there is speculation on that. I can give you some of the theology behind it, that if you don't have an option to love, then it's not really love. Does that make sense? So if you don't have the option to sin, you don't have the option not to sin. So like the angels. Now they fell, but they're different from us. But angels don't have the sin nature that we have from what we understand. But when you go back to this, you realize that here's God clearly dealing with people in two different ways. He's the same God, but he's dealt with people differently. All right, Genesis 9 through 11, you have human government. And in human government, when Noah comes off the ark, they establish human government. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So man is to govern himself. There was government set up. And that didn't work so well. What do you have in chapter 11? The Tower of Babel. Yeah, man rebels against God again. And then you go to promise, Genesis 12 through Exodus 19. Who's the character that starts that? Abraham, yeah. When you get to Genesis 12, it's narrowed things down for us. When you look at the Bible, it starts with mankind. Of course, you have it kind of in an inverted. You have Adam and Eve and then all their children, people living 900 years, and there's a swell of people. And then it comes back down with Noah and his family, and it swells back up again. And you have people have populated the earth. And then it narrows back down again to Adam and to his wife Sarah. And then it starts out from there with Israel. And it focuses on Israel at that point. And God has given promises to Israel. And from Genesis 12 through Exodus 19, they're living in an age where they're living, or where they're believing the promise of God. God has promised, I'll make you a nation. And I'm going to give you something. Now, when you read the Bible at that time, do they have the option to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? No, he hasn't died yet. So it's a different time. God is holding them accountable or responsible in a different way than he was us. And so it's clearly a dispensation or a time period where God is dealing with that group of people. You move forward. Exodus chapter 20. What do we get in Exodus chapter 20? What does God give? The Ten Commandments, yeah. And so at that point, God gives the law. Now remember, the Ten Commandments were not the way a person was saved. They were the ideal that a person had to live up to. Nobody could keep the Ten Commandments. Nobody can keep the law. And really, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's what Galatians says. The law shows us that we do not have the ability to live up to God's standard. And so I need help. And if you're reading the Bible correctly, you read through the Old Testament, and by the time you get to Malachi, you have this longing because you realize man has failed so much. Man cannot help himself. Man has no ability to redeem himself. And you begin to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you realize God has done something for us. God has sent his Son to redeem us from the awful slavery of our sin. And when you read the New Testament, it is God saying, here's the sacrifice for your sin. You can be righteous because God will place your sins upon Christ. And all the way from Exodus chapter 20 to Acts chapter 1, you have the law, what's called the age of law, where people are living under the law. And then you go into the age that we're living in, the church age, Acts chapter 2, that extends all the way to Revelation 19. And it's the time period where God is using His church. And God has explained that He's united the Jews and Gentiles, the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles, into one body called the church. And it's His body. And that body is what He's focusing His attention on. And right now, in this age, God is expecting you to look toward Him and understand who Jesus Christ is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. That's what this dispensation is about. That's why I say I'm a dispensationalist. I look at the Bible and see that God is clearly dealing with people in different ways. When will this dispensation end? Well, this dispensation will end once the Lord Jesus Christ has come and He has what we call the second coming of Christ, not the rapture, but the second coming, and He has planted His feet on earth again, and He'll establish the millennial kingdom, which is the seventh one on here, the kingdom. And that's the millennial kingdom time. We have very little information about that, but it's a time of 1,000 years where Christ will reign. There will be a rebellion at the end of that, and then we'll go into eternity. Now, the reason I say that I don't think the eighth one is a dispensation is because God's done dealing with us at that point. He's not really dealing. You're either saved or lost. So the eternal state has already been determined. It's just described for us in Revelation 20 through 22. So I believe there are 7 dispensations. Now, I wouldn't die for that. If somebody comes up and says, hey, I studied the Bible, and I think there are 4. And there's a group that believes there's 4. Okay, I'm fine with that. These are not things that God marks out for us and says, but mark in your Bible because here's the dispensation. This is us studying it and saying, here's how you make sense of the Bible. This is how you understand it. Some people look at it and say, well, I think there's a patriarchal age, and I think there's a Mosaic age, and then the ecclesial age, or the church age is what that would be called. And then the Zionic Age, that's just a fancy word for the Israelite Age again. They're going back to the focus on Israel. Okay, but it's clear God is dealing with people in different ways. You have some that believe there are only 3 dispensations, that there's law, grace, and then kingdom, I think is the third one that they would say. But you might have somebody who will say there are 4, some who will say there are 7, some who will say there are 8. I'm not overly concerned about that. That's not the issue. The issue is to understand that when you read your Bible, there are different ways that God deals with groups of people. Not different ways to be saved. You have to believe. You have to trust Him, His promises, and what He does. But this is God dealing with people in different ways. And it's clear as you read through your Bible, you're going to see that. You're going to see that Abraham, you wouldn't look at him and say, why haven't you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he hasn't died. I don't know anything about him. Moses can't believe. Moses has the law. And so you've got all these people who are dealing with God in a different way. Now, let me ask you a question. While we're reading Genesis, we're also reading Matthew. What dispensation do the Gospels fit in? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what dispensation do the Gospels fit in? Amber's got a questioning look on her face, so I'm going to pick on her. Yeah. If I were to ask you that before we would have looked at this and not put this up, how many of you would have said, well, they fit in the church age? Probably most of us would. Because you have to think this through. This doesn't make sense to us because, now wait a minute, this is the New Testament. So how can this be law? Well, this is kind of important when you're reading through the Gospels because this is something we often don't think through as we're reading through the Gospels. And it's something that's important, though not one of those things you're going to bring up to the average person and say, hey, look at this. But this is important when you're going through the Gospels to understand something. Let me show you what I mean. Let me ask a question here. Establishes the, if we're going to look at it, and again, this is extra biblical study, when would we say the dispensation changes from law to church? What event would make that change? Anybody want to weigh in on that? What do you say? Yeah, Pentecost. Now, there are a couple of people that would say, the question is, when was the church actually established? I would say the day of Pentecost. That's the day that the people were saved and that the Holy Spirit came down and they baptized people and they were formed together. There were others who would say, no, the church age began when Jesus died on the cross. There are even some who would go back before that and say at his birth. That's rare. But the majority of people would say the day of Pentecost is the day that the church age started. And so that's the point where people can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could look back a little further and you might be able to make an argument and say, well, when he was resurrected, that's when the church age started. But really, it seems that the church started in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And so I would argue for that one. So everything before that is still in the age of law. That's why we put it there. Because it is still, they're still under the law. Now hang on, because I'm going to tell you something else that'll kind of mitigate this a little bit. So, we call this common confusion. You know, people look at it and say it's in the New Testament, it's the church age. And there's a little bit of truth to that. I'll show you what we mean by that. So we ask, what dispensation do the Gospels fit in? They're still under the law. You have to read and study the Gospels as if the events that they contain, or most people read and study the Gospels as if the events that they contain are in the New Testament or the church age events, that they're church age events. But really, they're events that are still under law. And so, I had you turn to Luke chapter 2, and I want you to understand that the Gospels are complex when we start to study them. This complexity means that we have to figure out how we're going to interpret some of these things. So these are things that are under Mosaic or law. But before we read this in Acts chapter 2, here's the mitigating factor, and this is why I want you to know this. The writers wrote during the church age for church saints. All right, now think that through for a minute. So here are the events that are taking place, and they're back here. Let's say that the cross is right here, Jesus is going to die. And the events are from the cross to back here when Jesus' birth. So the Gospels are telling us about these events that took place right here. Now, the people writing it are living here. They're in the church age. And so Matthew was saved during this time. He was with Christ, he's lived, he's been part of the church, and now he's living up here. And he's writing his gospel for church age people, but he's writing about events that actually happened under law. And so that's the mitigating thing. Although these things happened under law, they're written for you and me who are in the church age. And so we have to make sure when we read the gospel that we recognize that there are some things that are in the New Testament that we still have to look at and say, when that happened, it happened under law, but it has implication or relevance for New Testament saints. So these are accounts of Old Testament events that have relevance for New Testament saints, for you and me. So they recorded them for a specific purpose. So, we place the gospel in its Mosaic context, and then we look at an event. So let's go to Luke chapter 2, and you'll recognize this because we looked at it when we were going through the gospels, if you read through some of or going through the Christmas story. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now, how many of you, after your child was born, waited 8 days, went to the temple, had him circumcised at the temple, and offered two young pigeons or a pair of turtle doves. Anybody do that? So this is the New Testament, yet it is under the law. This is something that happened after Jesus was born, and they're still living under the law. They were living in obedience to the law. I'm going to jump forward a little bit. Is there anything out of here that you and I are supposed to mimic? Are we supposed to do this? So, Urim, is she supposed to wait 8 days and take her child to the temple and circumcise him and offer a couple of turtle doves? No. This is Old Testament information. But it's told to us because it's the context in which Jesus was born, so that you understand that. This is not an event that you and I are supposed to mimic. Let's jump backwards to Matthew chapter 12. And this is a little more general, I wouldn't call it generic, but general, just to help you understand when you read through these, you have to think Old Testament on a lot of these things. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. It says, at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were an hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn. And actually, this is probably grain. They translated it corn, but it's more likely grain or wheat, and to eat. Because my picture when I read that was that they're going through, they're taking an ear of corn off, and they're chewing on a raw ear of corn. That's not real appetizing. Todd? Okay. Yeah, yeah. This is probably more wheat. And so you'd go over and you could pull the head of the wheat off and you could actually eat that. All right? So on the Sabbath day, they plucked the grain or the ears of corn. And when the Pharisees, verse 2, saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." Why did they say that? This is not lawful on the Sabbath day. Not a trick question. Why did they come up and say, you can't do this on the Sabbath day? You're not supposed to work. Why? Who said? Ten Commandments. Yeah, but we're in the New Testament.
God rested on the seventh day.
Yeah, he rested on the seventh day, but this is the New Testament. But recognize when you read a story like this, that you have to recognize while this is information for us in the New Testament, he was still under Old Testament law. And so as Jesus Christ walks through here and he's picking the grain, or his disciples are picking that grain, he's going to go on. Let's read a little bit more of it and I'll show you what happens. Jesus said unto them in verse 3, "Have you not read what David did when he was an hungered and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. And have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane or break the Sabbath and are blameless? They're innocent. But I say unto you that in this place is one or something greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this means, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." And when he was departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath days?" Then said he to the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it forth, and it was restored to normal, or restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Now, when you interpret this passage, you have to remember that we're not in the church age yet. We tend to muddle this a little bit, and we interpret it as though it's already in the church age. This is still under law. And so when Jesus and his disciples walked through and picked the heads of grain off of the wheat, it truly was, as far as some of those Pharisees were concerned, breaking the Sabbath. Now, they had made their own rules, so they had extra-biblical rules. But Jesus goes beyond and he says, I'm going to teach you a lesson about who I am. And he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. What was he claiming when he said he was the Lord of the Sabbath? What was he saying in essence to them? Todd?
Well, the Old Testament tells us that the Lord of the Sabbath is God.
Yeah. Yeah. Who has the right to make the rule about the Sabbath? God. And so when Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, he was looking at them and saying, you guys don't understand. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Then he goes into the temple and they want to trick him. Hey, yeah, you allowed to work on the Sabbath? How about healing a man? And so he takes the scripture and says, you guys really need to do a scriptural study on this. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Absolutely. And he doesn't even touch the man. He just tells him, stand up, and his hand was made whole. And they considered that work. And because of that, they went out and took counsel to kill him. Because in their mind, here was a man who had broken God's law. A man who was claiming to be God. But you have to interpret this in its correct dispensation. While this is information for us in the church age, it's an event that happened under the law. And under the law, we have to interpret it like that. And the benefit for us is that is Jesus showing us that he was God in human flesh. And when he finally died on the cross, it was God in human flesh dying for us. And so these events have to be interpreted under law, but they're applicable to us under grace. Okay? So you're coming to that place where you're reading the Gospels, and some of these things that happen, you're going to have a tendency to interpret them as church age events. Remember, they're applicable to the church age, but they're events that actually happened under the age of law. And so we have to interpret them that way and then apply them the way that they need to be applied. Okay, we're going to stop there. I think we have a prayer sheet, so we're going to pass that out in just a minute. And so let's go ahead and pray. And then if you have any questions or comments, I'm always interested to hear those. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get the prayer sheets passed out. Lord, thank you for your kindness. And again, we're thankful that we have the time to study the Scripture and to understand. And I pray that as we read through this year, that it will be something that will open our hearts and our minds to the truths that you want us to know. Thank you for your kindness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, sir.